Awesome. Well, welcome aboard, everybody. Thanks for packing on in here. It's going to get warm. We're just going to do it together. We're going to be all right. There is also a really weird little toilet around the corner. Should anybody have issues, please don't use it because that'd be super weird. Just to give you a bit of context, my name is Tim Tekel. I have the privilege of serving as the National Youth Director for Alpha Canada. I have four little kids that are 13, 11, 8, and 4. I have a cat named Archie who's hypoallergenic because I'm allergic to cats. He's a Devon Rex. So if you're thinking like ugly naked cats, don't think quite that. He's not naked, but definitely ugly. But he's adorable and I love him also. Fun fact, when I was in university, I drove a yellow minivan that had flames on it. Just because that's how you do. That's enough about me. This afternoon, it's going to be a bit strange. We're going to have a conversation about conversations. We're going to talk about how do we have conversations with people about Jesus without making it weird, essentially, is really the hope. How do we engage in a natural way that helps people engage and want to be a part of that conversation instead of feeling like it's being forced or pushed or they're being manipulated or taken somewhere that they maybe don't want to go? First thing I'd just love to ask as we get going, and this is a live question that you can actually answer. When this word comes up on the screen, the word evangelism, how do we feel about it? Is this like a yippity good word or like a, ooh, I would like to get out of this hot little room? Okay, or somewhere in between. Pressure, good. What else do you think about when you see the word evangelism? Cold calling. Cold calling. Knocking on doors. Hello. Yeah. Somebody being offended. Yeah. What else do you think about? Yeah. Yep. It's good. That's good. What else? Pardon?
Intimidated.
You're intimidated to do it, or the people are intimidated by the people doing it? Both. Both. Okay, great. Great. Yeah. Yeah, it's good. That's good. Fulfilling. I love that. What's interesting about a word like this is for some of us, we get excited about it. Yes, let's go. Let's do the thing. Let's go. And we have all kinds of different pictures about what doing evangelism looks like. For some of us, it's having a conversation with a friend. For some of us, it's getting on a soapbox and having a conversation in a public square. For some of us, it's handing out a tract. For some of us, it's memorizing maybe the Romans Road or the four, all of these different models and methods. Some of us say that's not my job because I do not have the spiritual gift of evangelism. So this is for other people in the church to do evangelism. I would like to tell you that's not an excuse. Jesus, before he goes back up to heaven, does this thing that we know it as the Great Commission. I want to remind you, it's the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. Right? He says, as you are living your life, make disciples. How do you make disciples? You tell them all the things that you know about me. And it's not just to those disciples, it's to all of us as followers of Jesus. So if you're coming in the door saying, I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism, so this is not for me, sorry, this is for you to think about. The word evangelism really just means to tell the complete story of the good news of Jesus. That's really what it means at its most basic. It's this idea of how do I tell good news to other people, which I think we're all actually naturally pretty good at that. When you watch a movie you like, you go and tell people about it. When your hockey team wins, you tell people about it. We are actually pretty inclined naturally to share good news, and yet for some reason, when it comes to this context, we get nervous about it. My hope is that by the end of our time together this afternoon, you'll be less nervous about it, and if you weren't nervous about it coming in, you'll be even more excited about it than you were when you got here. One of my other favorite definitions of evangelism is this. This is from a pastor named Daryl Johnson. He says, evangelism is joining a conversation that the Holy Spirit is already having with another person. Let me read it again. Evangelism is joining a conversation that the Holy Spirit is already having with another person. I love this because it takes the pressure off. It makes me not the primary mover. I am not the hero of this story in any way, shape, or form. It is not up to me to do the work in that moment, but rather it's up to me to be receptive to what the Holy Spirit's already doing. You can imagine a mental picture of like you're in a gathering like this and one of your friends calls you over and says, oh, you've got to meet this person, and they kind of set it up a little bit. And you exchange, and they say, oh, you'd love each other. You guys would get along really well because you both like fill in the blank. And then you have a little bit of a conversation about that. And then you say, see ya, and off you go. The Holy Spirit's doing the same thing with you and I, with the people that he is already talking to. And we get to swoop in for that moment, have that bit of a conversation, and then say, okay, bye. I'm here if you need me. And that's what I'd love us to think about over the next little bit together. To help us understand evangelism, I'm going to go to the illustration that you're probably already all thinking about. Let me tell you about Canada's Wonderland. I'm sure like you're like, evangelism? Let's talk about Canada's Wonderland. It's just a natural fit. How many of you have been to the Wonderland of Canada? Okay, great. It's glorious and marvelous. I'm a bit of an amusement park junkie. I love Disney World. I love all of these kind of amusement park, theme park kind of things. Do you know that they mess with your mind from the second you walk into the place? Do you know that it's actually designed psychologically to move you through in a very specific order? If you've been to the Canada's Wonderland, you know that when you walk in the door, what is the first thing that you see right in front of you when you're walking down that main street? It's the big mountain, right, with the waterfalls. And he's like, oh, there it is. It's lovely. And as you're walking towards it, I don't know about you, but to your right, kind of partway down, you see a castle, right, with the drawbridge. I don't know about you. If I see a castle, I'm going to go in it. Like, that's just how I'm wired. They've also done a brilliant thing with Leviathan that's over the parking lot. So you literally can't get into Wonderland without seeing the Leviathan. And that's in the front right corner. The reason they've done that, the reason there's the castle, the reason there's the mountain is because they want you to move in a very specific way through the park. They want you to go into the park and go to the front right. And then they want you to walk through the park counterclockwise for the whole rest of the day. Because if you do that, where do you end up when it's lunchtime and you are hungry? At the very back of the park where the food is the most expensive. Furthest away from your vehicle, furthest away from the subway that's right across the street. But they want you at the back of the park. Because then after that, when you've had your lunch and it's getting a little bit warm, what do you find next? Oh, here are the water rides. Don't go anywhere. You're fine. Cool off. Go on Whitewater Canyon. You'll be great. And then when you're done that, what can you find? The great big ice cream sandwiches that nobody needs, but everybody wants, right? That's where they are. And they've also designed it. I've seen documentaries on how they like designed Disney World. They actually timed it out for when you have to pee. So that every time you have to go to the bathroom, you don't have to break the cycle. You just say, oh, there's the bathroom. And then you go. They've done that on purpose. Now, my family, and I'm going to give this to you for free. This is something you can take in your mind and remember it. Do not start at the front right of the park. Go to the back left. Walk by all of the things in front of you, all of the bells and whistles and the things that are trying to draw you in, and go to the back left of the park, and then go clockwise. Because what will happen is you will pass all of the lines. You will be up at the front when you're hungry for lunch. I promise you, it will change your whole amusement park experience. Now, this is lovely knowledge that I'm sure you're all very grateful for. You're welcome. You can thank me later. But you're probably saying, why are we talking about this and we're talking about evangelism? Here's what I want to suggest. For a long time, we have tried to get people to go to the front right of conversations. We've walked in with a set presupposition about how we're going to move through. And I know that you're trying to get there, and you know that I'm trying to get you there. And it becomes this like preconceived sort of notion of a conversation where we just move through. And what I want to suggest, what I want to challenge you to begin to think about is, what would it look like for us to start in the back left of a conversation? What would it look like for us to not kind of go the places that everybody expects us to go, but how do we begin to engage people differently? Maybe it means that you're asking questions instead of answering them. Maybe it means that you're listening a lot more than you're actually talking. Maybe it means when somebody says something controversial, you don't jump down their throats and try to convince them that they're wrong. You say, whoa, there's got to be a lot of baggage behind that conversation. What is it about that part that hurts you? Where's it coming from? What's that situation about? And instead of jumping down the path, or you've probably been in conversations where people have tried to get you to say the thing because they need you to say a thing because that's where their next argument is built on. How do we not do that to the people around us? That's the first thing I want you to have in your mind. Here's the second thing. I would love for you to think about the person in the world who you love talking to the most. Imagine they walked in that door right now. And I don't want you to think about what it is that they do. I want you to think about how they make you feel. How does that person make you feel? And that's a real live question that you can answer. You don't have to get mushy or cry or anything. It's just like how does that person make you feel? What's the nuance of that relationship? Yeah, you feel known. What else? Safe. Good. Yeah. Heard. Good. What else? Joyful. I love that. What else? Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Loved. Good. What else? Good. I love that. Now let's do the reverse. Imagine that the person in the world that you like talking to the least walks in that door. See, you all know, like, instantly who that person is. How does that person make you feel? Impatient. Yes. Annoyed. Good. Angry? Yeah. What else?
Dull.
Dull? That's good. What do you say? Yeah. Judged. It's good. Pardon? Defensive. Yeah. Yeah. Overlooked. Little. Yeah. What's fascinating is that all of you knew instinctively the difference between the two. And I watched it in your faces when you thought about that first person. There's like a little bit of a, oh, that's so nice. You know, you're just kind of in your happy spot. And then I mentioned the other person, oh yeah. You know, like we know instinctively. And also, I would argue that you know instinctively when a conversation is going really well. Have you ever found yourself in the middle of a conversation and you're looking for the eject button? Because like, this is not working. I don't like it. We know the difference instinctively. Here's a bit of a challenging question for you. If I were to talk to your friends about conversations you've had with them about faith, which of those two people are you? Are you the sort of person that makes them feel loved and listened to and heard and valued and cared for and safe and protected? Or are you the sort of person that makes them feel judged or cut off or angry or frustrated or fill in the blank of the other thing? Because the reality is we've probably all had conversations that have gone both ways. We've had moments where like, this is working, it's good, Holy Spirit, thank you, I'm in. And you've had moments where like, I am an idiot and I messed that up and I didn't say any of the things I wanted to say and I said all the things I said entirely wrong and now I'm in this moment of like, what do I do? I'd love for us to begin to think. So first of all, how do we start in the back left of a conversation? Secondly, how do we think through, even in the moment, is this conversation going well? Am I the sort of person right now that I would want to talk to about important life decisions? Yes or no? Speaking of which, here's the third kind of framework that I want you to have in your head as we think through this. I want you to think about the last time you made a major life decision. I'm not talking about like what socks you're wearing, although maybe for some of you that was very important this morning. If so, good job. You chose well. I want you to think about that major life decision, something of significance to you that had some weight to it. How did you make that decision? That's also a real life question. You just did it. Yeah. What was the process? You prayed about it? Good answer. Yeah. Consulted other people. I love that. What else? Listen to podcasts. Good. Yeah. Made a T-chart. Very formal. I love it. A little pro-con list. I feel great about that. What else? What else did we do? Yeah, you said most, we think about it, we ask other people, we sometimes just jump in, we pray about it, we discern. What's interesting is that none of you said you made that decision because somebody so fundamentally destroyed your worldview that you had nothing else to do but to limp into submission because they left you a quivering pile of mush on the floor. Right? The reality is we don't make decisions that way. And yet, you know where I'm going, sometimes when we start to think about having a conversation with somebody about faith, we feel like we have to so fundamentally destroy their worldview that they'll realize, oh, I'm an idiot. Everything I've ever believed in my whole life is entirely wrong. I have no response but to love Jesus. That's all I have to do. You've convinced me I'm an idiot, so I love Jesus now. And I don't think we would ever say it that explicitly, but often that's actually what we're trying to do. Let me show you that you are stupid. That everything you have believed in your entire life is just, like it doesn't even work. Like it's idiotic. How could you possibly be so dumb as to believe that? Also, Jesus loves you a whole bunch. It would be the same thing as somebody when they introduce my wife to me, who is beautiful and I love her deeply, saying, did you know that every other woman in the world is ugly? And they're just stupid. So you have to love this one. And I guess I have to love. I have no other because they're all dumb and ugly and terrible. Right. That's not how we make decisions. We say, oh, she is wonderful and she's smart and she's kind and she's genuine and she's authentic and she sees me like nobody else sees me. And I don't care what else is happening over here. I want to follow that relationship. How does that shift the way that we frame these conversations with our friends if we're walking into, can I just introduce you to a person that sees you like nobody else ever will? Can I let you know about somebody that understands you, even in those darkest moments, even those places where you feel nobody else understands? I know someone who loves you more deeply than you could ever be loved in your whole life, who has literally promised to never leave you or forsake you. Can I just introduce you to my friend? As opposed to, let me show you how stupid you are. I think I like that one better, right? What I'd love for you to think about is, how do we take all these three things together and let them set the table for our conversations? How does this actually set the tone? I promise you what I'm not going to give you this afternoon is like four steps. I'm not going to walk you through a conversation. We're not going to model anything. I'm not going to tell you, say this, and then when they say that, you say that. If you've come looking for that, there's nothing wrong with apologetics, but that's not this. This is, how do we actually join the conversation the Holy Spirit's already having with somebody, and how do we step into those spaces? You can imagine, who can we look at? That's a really good example of somebody that does this really well. This is Jesus. Let me introduce you to him. Here, he's good at it. He's really good at it. This is a story from the woman at the well. It's in John chapter 4. I'm not sure how familiar you are with this story, but let me just give you some of the background of what's going on in this story. Jesus and his disciples are traveling through this place called Samaria. they are Jews, Samaritans are not Jews, and there's a lot of tension and conflict that happens in those spaces. Jesus finds himself at this well at noonday, and at noonday at this well, this woman comes to get water. If you know anything about the Middle Eastern culture, this is not the time when you're supposed to go and get water. It is hot. It is not the appropriate time. When you would go, it would be early in the morning. So the fact that this woman is there in the middle of the day is because she's trying to avoid everybody. Later on in the story, we find out why, because she has a pretty bad reputation, has kind of been around the town, if you know what I mean, and she doesn't want to see anybody, so she's here in this moment. Jesus is sitting at this well, and this woman comes up, and they begin to play this beautiful game of social leapfrog, where he begins by saying, can I have something to drink? That's it. It's just like, what are we doing? We're sitting at a well. What do we do at a well? We drink some water. That's how it goes. And they start to have this beautiful back and forth where they engage with each other, and it goes kind of step by step. And Jesus does this like little mic drop moment where he's like, hey, if you had any idea who I was, you'd ask me for something to drink, and then you'd never be thirsty again. And then just sits, right? Like, he doesn't like, hey, let me tell you all the things. He's like, yeah. And she's like, oh, but you don't even have a bucket. He's like, yeah, I know, but. Right? And he engages in this moment. And then she kind of catches the wind that he's a religious teacher, that there's something about him. And so she actually tries to make it really controversial. You probably have friends that do this kind of thing. Every time you try to mention Jesus, well, let's have a debate and let's make a fight and let's pick a thing. And she says, you Jews, you worship on these mountains, but us Samaritans worship over here. Who's right? Right? And Jesus, of course, gives all of the explanation why she's wrong and he's right. No. He says, you know what? A time's coming where it's not even going to matter what mountain we worship on. She's trying to talk about the what and the where of worship, the practicalities, the things that we can fight over. And Jesus says, no. Let's talk about the who and the how. Who do we worship? We worship God. How do we do it? In spirit and in truth, and these mountains don't even matter. He's taking her from this conversation that leads to this to a place where she can understand that she's loved deeply. And they go on and they continue back and forth in this exchange, and eventually Jesus does another little sneaky Jesus trick, which I love. For the record, side note, I think God has an incredible sense of humor. I think Jesus has an incredible sense of humor. The way that I like to say that sometimes God talks to me in holy smirks. Like, I think he says something and he's like, yeah, buddy. Right? Like, it's just, we have this moment. It's our love language. Anyway, he does this thing with this woman where he says, hey, why don't you just go and find your husband? Right? And she says, oh, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're living with now isn't your husband. Oh, this is why I'm at the well at noonday. But because he's built the relational currency to get to that place, because they've had this exchange, because she's tried to push and he's not bought at it, because he's engaged with her in this genuine loving way that I think has made her probably feel heard for the first time ever, she doesn't run away. She sits in it with him. And they have this back and forth, and then she declares, you're the Messiah. He says, I'm the, they begin to talk about the Messiah, and it comes out that Jesus is the Messiah. The woman then goes back into the town of the people that she was afraid to see or talk to, and she runs through the town and says, do you know what she says? What does she say? Come see the man that's told me everything I've ever done. All the stuff you all know that you gossip about, he told me about it. Come on. It's so weird. She goes from wanting to see no one to wanting to talk to everybody through one conversation with Jesus. Because he made her feel valued and seen and loved. Now, how could this have gone? Jesus could have seen the woman coming. Jesus being Jesus, knowing everything, could have said, woman, stop right there. I am the Messiah. You are a filthy, dirty sinner. You're sleeping around with the whole town. Stop it. Get your life in order. Don't even come near me. I don't want to talk to you. Come on now. Get yourself right, and then we can have a conversation about whether or not God loves you. Right? But he doesn't do any of that stuff. He starts at the back left of the conversation. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for something to drink. And just waits. I'd love to know thoughts. What are you thinking about even here in that kind of framework? What's popping to your mind when we've had this conversation to this point so far? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's really good. Yeah. Yeah. My goal, the sub note, I would love for you to walk out of this room thinking that sharing your faith is something that you get to do, not something that you have to do. Because a lot of times I think we walk with this, like, I have to do it. Like, no, you get to. You get to wake up every morning and ask Jesus, can you show me who I get to share your love with today? And how does that change everything? Other thoughts from what we've talked about so far? Yeah. Yeah, of course.
How did the church get into such a place where it's so argumentative in these kind of situations? If Jesus is our example,
yeah,
and we see how he interacted with people, how did we get into the spot that we are now?
That is a solid question. I think because it's easier. I think because this takes a lot more work. This takes a lot more vulnerability. This takes a lot more genuine attention to the person. We as humans, like, I am a creature of habit. If you name a restaurant, I will tell you what I order there, legitimately, because I know. Like, I just, and a system and a structure and a model and a pattern. For example, side note, this isn't here, but like, even the term of you, like, you have to be a born again Christian, was Jesus talking to one guy that gave him an illustration that made sense to him in that moment. He was talking to somebody who built his whole understanding, his whole life, on everything that he had achieved. He was a religious leader. He was smart. He had reputation. He had clout. And Jesus basically looks at him and says, you know, all the stuff that you're really proud of, none of that matters. You got to be born again. Start over. Reboot. Don't build your life off of that. We took that piece. There's lots of good things we can learn about it. But we took that piece and said, this is the model now for everybody. Even in scripture, when Jesus heals blind people, he heals them all differently. There's no cookie cutter way. They're like, oh, you're blind? Let me check. This is what I do with blind people. Right? Sometimes he spit. I don't know who gets to be the sucker that gets like spit in the ground and like the mud, and it didn't work. Here's some more mud. And like, I still not quite. Okay. I see them as trees. Great. More mud. Like, I don't. And other people are just like, hey, you're good now. I'd like to be that one instead of like the spit mud in my eye. But I think that's where it comes from, is that this actually makes us listen to people as opposed to making them listen to us. And we like power, and we like to be the one that are guiding the conversation. We like the front right because it's easy. And I can feel prepared for it. And then if you don't follow my path, that's on you, as opposed to I didn't listen well. That makes sense. Let's dig in and look at some other stuff. I want to give you another example. This is from Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read this for you. And what I'd love for you to do is I want you to listen to this passage through the lens of what we've talked about and try and figure out what it is that Paul is doing in this moment. Again, context for this passage, Paul finds himself standing before the council in Athens. He's been there. He's sort of in like the political forum, and he's been given an opportunity to speak. And out of all the places and all the things that Paul could say and do, this is what he chooses to do. So I'd love you just to pay attention to what he does. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw one of your many shrines, and one of those altars had this inscription on it: to an unknown God. This God, who you worship without even knowing who it is the one that I'm going to tell you about. He's God who made the world and everything in it. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and when they should fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, although he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and we move and we exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands that everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. So when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, I want to hear more about this. And that ended Paul's discussion with them. And some joined him and became believers. And among them were Dionysus, a member of the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay. What did he do? What did you notice? What stood out to you from the way that he engages? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And how did he do that? What would he have had to do first to be able to do that? Correct. Correct. Listen first. That's great. Yeah.
I was just thinking, instead of talking about their nature as humans, talk about God's purpose.
Yeah. Right? Good. It's good. Yeah. What else did you notice? Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. How does he start? What's the first thing he says? Yeah, that you're spiritual and all kind of, like you. I see that, like, he doesn't say, guys, I've noticed that you're all idiots. Like that you got this way wrong. Like, did you notice like that you all are actually worshiping these idols and they're just made by you? Like, he's the idol maker. Like, there's Steve the idol maker. He's right there, and he makes the Steve makes the idol and gives it to you, and then you think it's God. Like, it's Steve the idol maker. He's right. How are you so dumb? And not only that, you've got one that you don't even know. Again, like a catch-all. Like this is the God we don't know, just in case we get, you know, cover all of our bases. He could have come at it that way, but instead, you're trying real hard to figure this out. Like, good job. You are working really hard to try and figure this out, and I see that you've actually got this one right over here that you don't even know who that is. But can I tell you, I know who that is, and can I introduce you to him? It's amazing. What else do you notice that he does in there? Anything else kind of stand out to you? What I think is really interesting is that as warm as and inviting and as engaging as he is, he also makes it very clear that there's a decision to be made here, right? He says, like, you're trying and you've done all these things and God was pretty gracious in the past, but a time's coming where actually you're going to have to hold account. I think sometimes we've gotten into a place where we equate being like tolerant or generous or like safe for our friends to talk to with not actually telling them the truth. And I think it's how do we tell people the truth in love? How do we be clear about the fact that, like, there is a decision to be made? And I think sometimes we do a disservice to our friends by not actually giving them any kind of invitation. Like, would you actually, I've just told you about this God that loves you. Would you actually like to respond? Instead, we're just like, yeah, so there he is. How do we actually create those spaces for them to lean in? I think he pays attention to the world around him. The other thing I'll just mention to you just to think about is one of the things that I love that he says, you know, is one of your own poets have said, and he goes on and explains a little bit. Pay attention to the music that your friends listen to the movies that they watch. Because all of those things tell you stuff about them. Oh, this is my new favorite song. Why? What is it about it? What about the artist? What about the lyrics? What about the content? What is it? I mean, maybe it's just the sick beats and the jam and you're here for the ride, whatever. But I suspect chances are there's probably something a little bit more deeper at play. And how do we lean in and listen to those sorts of themes and trends that we're picking up from the people around us? I want to give us a bit of a framework. I said, well, I'm not going to give you like three steps to follow. I just want to give you some principles. The first thing I want us to clarify really quickly, I'm going to talk about some rules of engagement. And I do use that term intentionally. I understand there's like a military side to it, the sense of we are engaging. But I want to be really clear about something. This is from Ephesians chapter 6. It says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. One of the things I just want to be very explicitly clear about is when you are having a conversation with somebody, they are not your enemy. I don't care how aggressive they are. I don't care if they're the angriest, most vindictive atheist that you've ever met in your life that really literally wants to shred your worldview and make you a quivering pile. That person is not your enemy. We are not fighting against them. What we're fighting against is the things that aren't flesh and blood, the enemies that are at work around them, the things that have deceived them, the enemy that's trying to trap them, the lies that they have believed that have been put there by the enemy. There is an enemy, but it is never the person that you're talking to, which is a really important thing to remember when you're talking to somebody that you really don't like, or when somebody gets real angry or real aggressive with you. Just remind yourself, this is a beloved child of God. God loves them as much as he loves me. They just don't know it yet. And so how do I help them know it? And you're not going to help them know love with hate. So how do I lean in that way? Let me give you some rules of engagement. Here's the first one. The gospel is offensive, but you don't have to be. The very nature of the gospel message, the complete story of the good news of God, is offensive to a culture that thinks it's doing great. We live in a world where people think they're doing great. Even if they're struggling, even if they're challenging or having challenges, there is something to it where the core of the gospel says, you're in big trouble. All of us have fallen short. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages, the stuff that you've earned for that is death. Like, there is an offense to that, that you cannot do it by yourself. We live in a world that tells you, you can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. That's not how you're, like, you can't. You're in trouble. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. It just makes no sense until it makes sense. Maybe some of you that came to faith later in your journey, you know what it's like from both sides of this, that it made no sense until it made sense, and then it made sense, even if I don't get it all. But it says, we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. Even if we have questions or we struggle, we just know. I know that I know. And this is where Paul begins in Acts 17. He says, I notice that you are very religious in every way. He doesn't have to be offensive because the message that he's bringing has enough offense to it. And I think we need to learn to be unapologetic about the message, but be very gentle with the way that we bring it forward. And if we can find that balance, I think we're going to be in a good spot. The second thing that I would love for us just to be aware of is that we're dealing with people, we're not dealing with projects. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If I were to ask you this, how many of you in this room have thoughts or opinions about things? This should be all of you, right? We all have thoughts or opinions about things. Like any conversation you're walking into, even if you have minimal thoughts, you probably have some thought or opinion about that thing. So do the people that you're talking to. They also have thoughts and opinions about things. And maybe it would do us a good job to ask them those thoughts and opinions before we tell them ours. And how do we realize that the people that we're dealing with are people, they're not projects? I don't know if you've ever felt like a project to somebody else. That when they're talking to you, you know, they're just trying to move you down a certain path. Or when they're talking to you, they're looking for somebody else that is more interesting because you're just a number to them. Please don't do that to people when we're having these kinds of conversations. They have to know that you care about them, and then they're going to be interested to learn what you actually know. Here's the other one. People are looking for a conversation, not debate. This is the dictionary definition of a conversation is the informal exchange of thoughts or ideas. What I love about this is, based off of this definition, this is a real life question for you to answer, can I win a conversation? No. I cannot more informally exchange my ideas with you. That's ludicrous. I did it more informally. Like, that's just not how it works. A conversation is this general back and forth where I actually listen to you and you listen to me, where we're engaged in this dialogue back and forth. And what I want to suggest, much to the point that we had earlier, was I think in the church, we've forgotten how to have conversations. We know how to have fights and debates and arguments. We know how to go at our point, but we've lost the art of conversation. The story that always comes back for me was I still for the life of me don't remember why I needed a haircut, but I was out somewhere and I needed a haircut. I literally don't know why, but I needed an emergency haircut at the mall. And I walked into this barber shop and the guy, the barber, was like the best conversationalist I've ever had. I was waiting for my turn and I heard him talking to the guy in front of me, and he was like, they were going deep into like the depths of philosophy and life and experience all while the guy was getting a sweet fade. Like, it was a whole moment, and I was like, I cannot wait for my turn. Like, we're gonna do this, we're gonna talk. And so I sit down in the chair and the guy starts cutting my hair and starts asking me questions. And at that point I was working as a youth pastor at a church, and so we're going through back and forth, and he asks me that question, which everybody asks, so what do you do for a living? And I said, oh, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh. And the man did not speak another word the whole rest of the haircut. Now, whose fault is that? Is it his? Or is it the other Christians that had been in the chair ahead of me? Other ones who had been in that space and realized, this dude is a captive audience, right? I'm just going to get him. I'm going to go at him. I'm going to debate him. I'm going to have, and it spun into a place where clearly he was not comfortable having any kind of engagement with me, because of the fact that I was a pastor. He assumed I did not know how to have a conversation and that I would just fight him and he couldn't do anything about it. And I think we got work to do. I think we have friends that have been in that situation, and you're going to be an anomaly, Lord willing, who's going to come and say, no, I don't want to fight you. I want to talk to you. And this is why it's so important for us to lead with questions, to ask, I see you're trying to figure this thing out. Can I just wrestle with you in it? Can I informally exchange my ideas with you? Can I earn the right to be heard by listening first and talking second? Here's the second, or the fourth kind of rule of engagement is this. I think that people really are looking for answers. They're not looking for arguments. Now, one caveat to this. You probably have some friends somewhere that love a good argument. There are people that exist that love a good debate. They love a good argument. They love having like a very clear, expository conversation where I will put up an idea. We'll have this whole back and forth. That is not everybody. I would say that's probably the minority, but they exist. So if you have some of those, just understand there are some people that want an argument. I like to talk in other realms. Some of us are sharks and some of us are hedgehogs. Meaning a shark, if there's blood in the water, we are going to have a conversation. I'm a shark from a family of sharks. My wife is a hedgehog. A hedgehog is like, oh, conflict. And we just kind of like roll away. I had to learn in our marriage that I can't shark her hedgehog because that's not helpful for anything. She shuts down more. She rolls away more. And me as a shark is really frustrated because I just like, can we just fight? Because I remember like my sister and I, we would have some tension and we'd be like, hey, something's wrong. Yes, it is. And we'd fight for 3 hours. And then we're like, we're good now? Okay, great. And then we'd be fine. Some of your friends are sharks and you've got to, and some of you are wired as sharks. God bless you. Sharks need sharks. A lot of people, specifically around this realm of conversation, are hedgehogs. So you have to remember, how's my temperature? Am I going after blood in the water, or am I chasing down a hedgehog that just wants to curl up in the corner? So some people are like that. I think the majority are actually looking for answers. This is a verse that's been, these verses have been really helpful for me in the way that I frame things. This is from 1 Peter 3:15. It says, in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason that you... who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. It says, always be prepared to give a what? An answer. If I'm giving an answer, what has happened first? I was asked a question. Thank you, class. You all get an A. Meaning they are the primary mover. They are the one that has come to me with a question. Now, where is their question coming from? What is the question about? What is the question about? The hope that I have in Jesus. Now, friends, here's where the implications come for us. There's a couple of them. Number one, you have hope. Do you have hope in Jesus? Do you know how much you are loved? Have you heard and felt and experienced and embodied and let indwell you the gospel of Jesus, the complete news of the complete good news of Jesus, that you are loved, even though you may be unlovable, that you have been forgiven, that you have God's grace and his mercy, that all of those things are, you are his beloved son and daughter. That has to resonate deep within you. You cannot introduce somebody to a relationship that you don't have, right? And so that has to be the first thing, that God's hope actually has made a difference in you. The second thing is, I cannot ask you about hope that I cannot see, right? So the first implication is that you actually have hope, that the good news of Jesus has made a personal difference for you. The second thing is that difference is actually visible, that there's something about the way that you live your life that's different. This is why I say it's not like a methodology or a model. I'm not going to give you like, here's the four steps. The first thing I'm going to say is like, let Jesus's hope wash over you just a little bit so that it spills out. If you need to wake up in the morning and spend some time just remembering and reflecting and sitting in the fact that God loves you, just do that, because it's going to change the way you think. If you can hear the phrase that God loves you and just let it go, yeah, can I invite you to go back and think about it a little bit more? God, the almighty creator of the universe that literally spoke everything into existence, loves you. Like, have you met you? You know, some of us are like, he loves you, and he loves you deeply, and he loves you profoundly, and he saved you from eternal separation from him, and that's the best news you've ever been given in your whole life. That news has to be able to permeate out of you so people can ask you questions about it. But again, look how it says the way that we answer, with gentleness, with respect, we got to keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ can be ashamed of their slander. Any thoughts on this part? Any comments about kind of those rules of engagement, the four things that we just talked about? Yeah.
I just noticed that in general, like, people are more susceptible or more open to the
experience. Yeah.
Like, yep. They're like, oh, like, especially like you're living in sin. Like, oh, like, I used to do all those things a long time in the Bible. And I would be like, oh, start bringing some healing from my heart. Like,
yeah.
Kind of sharing that kind of way.
It's good. Yeah, that's beautiful. It's great. Other thoughts, comments, pushback, questions? You're allowed to disagree with me on things too, I promise. I won't shark you. Maybe. No, just kidding. Don't know. Any thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, I love it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So how do I go not being aggressive back, even though I'm like still a hedgehog, because I'm like,
yeah,
you know?
What is your natural instinct towards that person in that moment? Have you asked them that?
No.
Like you're coming at me hot. Why? I'm not like, and not in like a how dare you kind of moment, but like, oh, sometimes it helps if you catch, especially if you have like, if you're able to discern, you're coming in hot for a reason. Why is this such an important, like who is behind this thing for you? Because most times, I think when somebody comes in really aggressive, there's probably a specific context or person that maybe has been hurt by the church, that they've been hurt by in the past, that brings baggage with it. So now they've made themselves the defender of the, you know, the voiceless. And I'm going to go at every Christian who ever brings up anything about everything because you hurt my friend. So to ask, like, I can tell just by the way that you're talking that this is really important to you. Can you help me understand, like, what is it about it that has such weight for you? Because I want to listen really well. That's the back left kind of thing. The back right is like, or the front right is like, okay, you want to go? Right? And it's all, and legitimately, it's everything about even our posture in those moments. Like, the way that you position yourself, that like instead of like getting a great, you could just lean in. Like, I need to, can you help me understand? Because I don't think I said anything to offend you, but it feels like there's something here. Can you help me understand this tension? Which takes some courage, but also you don't have to shift the way that God has wired you because of the conversations that they're bringing. Because I would argue, if God is bringing those aggressive people to you, there's something about you that is gentle and welcoming to them. They feel safe with you. And so don't run away from that, lean into it. You want me to be your safe spot? Let's be real safe. Why don't you tell me what's going on behind all this stuff? Does that make sense? Yeah, cool. Anybody else? Any other thoughts before we move on? Yeah.
I tend to be a shark when it comes to kind of topics.
Yeah.
Is there a way to go down the helps not be so aggressive? Because I don't get angry.
Yeah. Yeah, I get a little fired up too, in case that hasn't caught. I think it's remembering who you're talking to, like remembering that you're talking to somebody that God loves deeply, and even call it out in the moment. Like if you catch your own temperature rising, I've had to do this. I was just like, whoa, I'm getting hot. Like I'm getting fired up about this thing. So let me just dial it back. Can I just listen to you for a little bit? And can you just tell me a little bit, like how are you receiving what I'm telling you? And just put it back, like you're trying to think through power shift and all that. Because sometimes as an aggressive person, like not aggressive person, but as an aggressive person, you can become the power player in the conversation. And it's really confusing in all of the best ways to the person that you're talking to. If you catch it, call it, and drop it. And now they want to engage with you all the more because now you're in the space and like, oh, I'm trying to just be hopeful. Can I just go back and you tell me about it? So. Don't be afraid to call it out and just name it. Yeah. 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 It's good. Because they're coming at you aggressively, so then you aggressive back. Yeah. I think there is a moment where, we'll talk about this maybe in a little bit if we have some time, but like there is something to being persistent without being obnoxious. And I know I've had moments where I've had to just like let off the gas with somebody, but there's been enough of a foundation that actually when they get into trouble, they've seen the consistency in my character that they come to me. And so it is a fine line to say, I want to be present with you, but not be obnoxious. And so if it's like, you also are allowed to talk about other things. Like that's the other thing too. Like I remember when I was growing up, my dad, every year when it was like getting around summer jobs time, forgot to talk to me about anything other than resumes. Like what jobs have you applied for? I'm like, Dad, we could not have a conversation that wasn't about getting a summer job. And I did not want to talk to my dad during that season, as much as I love him deeply and I care about, like, I think sometimes we can do the same things to our friends. Like every time I talk to that guy, he just brings this up and I don't want to talk about it anymore, which might be why they're coming at you. So just talk about other things. For a while. Yeah.
I think related to that, the point of they're not projects.
Yeah.
In that moment, you can remember like not being arrogant in the sense of like, I'm not giving up because I care for you.
Yeah.
I'm here for you.
Yeah. Even if like, that's right.
Let's talk about something else because I care about you.
That's right.
I'm not in this.
That's right. That's right. That's right. It's good. Yeah.
The Gospel of Luke, just like when he sent out his disciples, he also said, like, if they're rejected, like, and stuff.
Yeah. Yep.
Share it.
Yeah, there's also that like challenging "don't throw pearls before swine" conversation. It's like you're giving all the good stuff to people that aren't going to hear it. Just you just don't like. There, so there's definitely a line between those spaces. Yeah.
I'd say there's another part of the Bible where that relates to this as well, where we're not called to change the line. We're called to plant the seed.
That's right.
And then that seed is for other people to water, for God to water.
That's right. That's right.
Eventually grow into relationships.
That's right.
The pressure's not on us.
That's right.
Make them a Christian.
That's right.
We just have to share, be an example, and to see.
That's right.
And then it's on God
to
make that happen.
Yeah.
And help them lead someone like.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Just to make that even more explicit, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that it's your job to convict your friends of their sin. Nowhere. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict people of sin, not yours. We get to join the conversation that he's doing the work. How do we sit in it? Okay. I want to give you a couple more thoughts if we can. I think one of the challenges that we have is this fear of rejection. What if I engage in this conversation and like it doesn't go well? What on earth is going to happen? I don't have a ton of time to unpack it, but if you want a fun kind of exploration, there's a guy named Jay Jang who did 100 days of rejection. He realized that he had a crippling fear of like rejection, and so he put himself in 100 days of every day he was going to get rejected. So things like he would ask, he'd go to McDonald's and get a Big Mac and eat it and then go up and ask for a refill. And they said no. He would ask strangers on the street to race. He asked a cop if he could drive a cop car. He went into Starbucks and asked if he could be like a Starbucks greeter, which don't exist. At Costco, he wanted to like talk over the microphone. And he put himself in this situation, but what was really interesting is partway through, one of the other things he wanted to do was during the Olympics, he went into a Krispy Kreme donut and asked them to make him 5 interlocked donuts, the colors of the Olympic rings. So that'd be cool. And he went in fully expecting a no, like we don't have time for this. And the lady behind the counter said, huh, that's interesting. Let me talk to my manager. Manager comes over and says, what do you want me to do? You can find this on YouTube, like the whole clip is there. And he's like, yeah, I want 5 donuts interlaced with the colors of the Olympic rings. She says, give me 15 minutes. And so he sits down and he like interviews himself. He's like, I don't know what's going on. And the manager comes over with a box and goes, ta-da! And in there was 5 donuts interlaced, colored like the Olympic rings. And she said, this was so much fun. Thank you. I'm giving it to you. Like, dude didn't even have to pay for the donuts because it was such... What he actually began to realize was that he got far more yeses than he actually was expecting. These were his rules, by the way, if you want to try this at home. Don't do anything unethical. It has to be legal. And, like, don't jump off a building. Am I going to die? Yes, you will. Don't do that. But what he began to realize, and I think what's important for us to realize, is the fear of rejection is not a natural part of the human psyche. You don't start that way with a fear of rejection. If you want proof of that, ask my kids what they want for Christmas. Dinosaurs. Dragons. Like, that doesn't exist. I can't even give that to you. But they asked, my kids recently got a book fair magazine. I don't know if you remember those Scholastic book fair things. They literally circled every book in the thing. I want all of them. I'm like, no. We learn over time what the limits of reasonability are. It actually becomes this thing. We develop the fear of rejection over time as a result of our interactions with one another and with the world around us, and we're trained and taught what our limits of reasonability are. And so you've been taught that these conversations are scary. You've been taught that your friends are going to reject you. You've been taught that this is hard and challenging, and I don't like it. Let me just kind of skip ahead to this. This is something that, for me, has been pretty helpful. To think through the spectrum of response. So let's imagine that you were inviting your friend to come with you to like your church or to like a young adults night or something like Alpha. We assume sometimes that it's like yes or no. Like that's it. There's a 50-50 shot. Yes or no, that's it. What I want to suggest to you is actually these things exist on a whole spectrum. On the far side, eager acceptance. This looks like somebody saying, yes, finally, I've been waiting for you to invite me to church. Can I be baptized now? I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. Like let's just do it. I've been waiting for you the whole time. Thank you. This is like the best day ever. Okay. That's like, that's that side. This side is the, I hate you. How dare you? Right. And off we go. And don't ever speak to me again. You're banished from my life. I think sometimes we've tricked ourselves into believing those are the only two options. They're either going to be super excited or hate me forever. And I don't know what to do in between. My suggestion is that actually the spectrum is quite more in our favor than we think. In the middle, you have these kind of two lines. The one is the person that says, oh, fine, I'll come. Fine, you're out, fine, enough. Okay, I'll come. right? They're coming hesitantly, but they're accepting. They're coming. Everything from fine, I'll come, to yippity skippity, thank you, best day ever, is good, right? Because they're coming. Good, we win. Happy day. Right next to that is, you know what? Thank you so much for asking. I'm not in a space where I can do that right now. Works really hard. Life is busy. I can't do it. Friends, that is also still good. Still good. Actually, I want to suggest that probably 40-45% of this side of the spectrum is also still good. This sucks. Like, I'm not gonna candy coat it. This part sucks if it happens. But what I want you to realize is that this is by far the exception to the rule. There's lots more room for maneuvering in these other spaces. And sometimes it's just they're not in a space where they can do it right now. What I would love for you to realize is that in many situations, those no's aren't the end of the conversation, they're the start of a new one. They're actually the ways that we begin. Let me give you really quickly five lessons that Jay learned when he was going through this experience. The first thing is this, is that often a why can turn a no into a yes. He found himself in these places where he asked to do something, they said no, he just said why? And they said, oh, well, because we don't have a policy for that or whatever. He's like, oh, well, I'm not going to be a creep. I'll do this, whatever. And they said, oh, okay, fine, you can do it. I think sometimes when we invite our friends to come to church, to whatever it is that we're inviting them to, they give us a no simply because they don't have enough information. And if you ask why, they can give you the parts that they need. Well, I don't have a ride. Well, I'll pick you up. I'm scared to go in the building. I'll walk in with you. I don't like the food. You can bring your own. Like, whatever it happens to be, sometimes we just have to articulate the reasons why we're not on board. And then often that can turn it into a yes. The second thing is that empathy can break down barriers. When he was talking about wanting to be a greeter at Starbucks, he said when he pitched the idea, part of his pitch was he said, now look, I know this is really weird, but can I do it? And the person's like, yes, that is super weird. Because what he did in that moment was he indicated, I'm not crazy. Like, I understand that this is not normal. Like, this is a weird ask that I'm making of you. And so what would it look like in our conversations with our friends to say, now look, hey, I know we normally don't talk about this kind of stuff, but it's just really important for me. I feel like God's put it, this might sound weird to you, but I feel like God told me that he like wants me to tell you something. So can I just tell you what that thing is? And you can, like, you don't have to, you know, how do we actually build empathy in that moment to say, like, I understand that this is not our normal dialogue. Like, we're not talking about the Leafs. We're talking about something else. And I know we normally just talk about this, but I feel compelled to tell you about this. Is that okay? And I think often that empathy, that moment of recognizing this is out of the ordinary for us, can help quite a bit. The third thing is this, and again, this is what we talked a little bit about, but we just have to be careful with it. Persistence can often turn no into a yes. The example that he gives for this one of the things on his list was he wanted to teach a university class, not being a university professor at all. And he had a friend that was a professor of sociology, and he went and said, hey, can I teach a class? And the guy said, no, that's ridiculous. And every couple of weeks, he's like, hey, can I teach a class? No, no, no. Eventually they were talking. He's like, what have you been doing? I was like, I'm doing this like study about rejection, and I'm trying to like give myself over this fear of rejection that I have by like immersion therapy. And he's like, that is fascinating. Do you want to come tell my class about it? He said, yes, I do. So sometimes just being persistent can turn a no into a yes. Again, I say that with a caveat, don't be obnoxious. Talk about other things also, but there is also power in presence. There's power in consistency, which again goes back to, do you have hope? Is it visible? Is your life consistent? Which is a bit of a challenge for us sometimes to think about. Are you the same person in every sphere that they see? Because they're going to need that when stuff starts to fall apart. And they're going to come to you because you've proven to be consistent. The fourth thing is this, is that rejection never defines you, but your reaction following the rejection is what defines you. If your friend says no and you say, well, then no to you. I'm not coming to any of your stuff. You're stupid head, right? That's going to be the thing that defines your relationship moving forward. If they say no and you say, that's cool, that's the thing that defines your relationship moving forward. It's not the fact that you got rejected, it's how you handle that rejection that's going to make the most difference. And whether you're showing them that you can actually disagree with me fundamentally. Sharks, this is important for us to hear. You can disagree with me and that is okay. I still don't agree with you, but that's fine. We're going to move along. We're going to be okay, and I still love you as a person. And the last one is this, is that sometimes I think rejection can just be used to fuel our own determination. Don't let it discourage you. Let it build up. Like, let it help you move forward. Let it motivate you. Because again, we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against all these other things. And your friend that's stuck in that loop that you see as self-harm is not good for them, is damaging for their well-being. They're there because the enemy has trapped them there. Right? That's why they're there. Because they've succumbed to some lie. They've believed in something. They've been convinced of something else that you know fundamentally not to be true. So don't let that discourage you. Let it fuel you. That God wants to set that person free. And I want to do my part to be a part of that. Five more things, just real quick. Real quick. We have 5 minutes. We're going to bust through. I want to give you some steps. I told you I wouldn't give you any steps. Here's a couple steps. Here's the first one. When you're about to engage in this conversation, stop before you start. Sounds very counterintuitive. However, pray before you begin. And that's not just a thing that I say because I'm a pastor and that's the thing that we have. We're supposed to pray about it. No, legitimately, you're supposed to pray about it. If you are joining the conversation that the Holy Spirit's already having with somebody, you should probably ask him what conversation he's having with that person. It'd be the same thing as me seeing you talking to a friend and just saying, hello, and changing the subject to talk about something else. God's doing something in that person's life. Ask him to make you aware of what that is before you step in. The second thing is this, we talked about this a little bit already, but customize the conversation. Realize that you're talking to different people. One of the things, again, I work for Alpha, and even the way that we talk to people about inviting them to Alpha, some people will say, like, come, you're going to have like really in-depth conversations about faith. You're going to sit around with a bunch of people that you don't know and talk a whole bunch and get to know them. And some people, like my dad, for example, are like, no, thank you. I will stay at home by myself in the corner because I don't want to talk to humans. Or you could say, we got really good food. And my dad says, okay, I can deal with people because we got really good food, right? And as you're thinking about your friends, wherever you find yourself, like food is helpful. Some people want a conversation. Some people want food. Realize who you're talking to. And if it doesn't work, ask questions as to why, and then customize the conversation for the next time. The third one is this, be specific and direct. I don't know if you've ever been asked, like, hey, do you want to hang out sometime? Yes, maybe no, doing what? Be very specific and very direct. Sometimes we invite people to things without them knowing that we've invited them to anything. Right? Do you want to come with me to a thing? What thing, where? As opposed to, hey, next Thursday at 8 p.m., do you want to grab a coffee? Yes. Or no, I have the information that I need in that space. So be specific and direct when you're talking to people. A helpful tip with that is to use if I, would you kinds of questions. Hey, if I picked you up, would you come with me to this thing in my church? If I met you in the parking lot, would you come in with me? If I came over and brought you a video that I think is pretty helpful, or if I sent you the link to something, would you watch it so we can have a conversation next time? I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm agreeing to. And I'm actually, we've made a bit of a contract. Where I'm going to do something, you're going to do something, and we're going to move forward together. Here's the last thing. We've talked about this a bunch. Just don't get discouraged. Realize that God loves your friends about a bajillion times more than you do, that he's called and created them, and he loves them deeply. I want you to imagine really quickly in the like 2 minutes we have left, who is the person that you could not for the life of you imagine having any of these kinds of conversations with? Just put that person in your head. Who is the person like I could not imagine ever walking in the door of a church with that person? I cannot imagine ever having any kind of conversation about faith or God with that person. Got them in your head? The verse was shared in the big room a little bit ago that said God can do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. And that's a beautiful thing. You can't imagine it, but I promise you God can. I promise you God knows that person. He knows the hangups. He knows the hurdles. And he wants to see that person come to him a bajillion times more than you do. So here's what I'd love to do. I just want to pray for you as you step into these conversations, as hopefully you have some courage to lean in. Let me pray. God, I thank you for the people that are on our hearts and our minds right now, the ones that we can't imagine them coming to know you. We can't imagine them coming to church with us or having these kinds of conversations. God, thank you that your imagination is way better than ours. God, thank you that you know them deeply, that you love them profoundly, that you care about them. And so God, help us to join you in the conversation that you're already having. Help us to listen well to you first, to listen well to them first, and to enter with that kind of heart. God, we know it's not our job to convict them of their sin. We know it's not our job to convert them, to get them across the line, to drag them kicking and screaming. It's our job to be present and to tell them the complete story of your good news. So God, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you give us the privilege of telling our friends about you. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Awesome. Thanks, everybody.